All right. Well, I invite you guys to turn with me back to Job chapter 38. Just thinking about what Nathan just prayed, this renewed vision of the majesty and glory of God. This is a very, very daunting section for many, many reasons. As we introduced this section last week, we noted how we found ourselves on a pretty twisting and winding journey through this narrative, even somewhat tedious journey as we sort of sunk down into some of the weeds of the debates between Job and his three friends and Job's laments and his anguish and his distress and trying to sort out and figure out what is happening and what God is doing and why God is doing what he's doing and allowing to happen what is happening in the face of false accusations from these so-called friends and counselors. And we saw how Elihu sort of provided for us a different angle, but also a bit of a transition into the final climactic scene that we are in now that launches here in chapter 38 with the dramatic arrival of the very presence and voice of God into this narrative. We noted how Elihu begins to describe, as he's wrapping up his monologue, he begins to describe these storm clouds that he sees off in the distance, and he immediately equates that to the imposing presence of God, the imminent coming of the presence of God, and the awe that struck within him as he writes, and really is in the sense of the narrative speaking to Job and inviting Job to take in what they are witnessing even in the atmosphere. One commentator, speaking of this type of appearance of the very presence of God, which in Scripture is not unusual. It's not unusual to see examples of God's presence being put on display in massive atmospheric disturbance, to say the least. But John Hartley, one commentator, says, "This panorama of natural phenomena witnesses that Yahweh, the holy God, is actually present. The clouds protect the audience from being consumed by the divine holiness. Those who behold such a display are filled with dread and wonder. The awe strikes the beholder dumb. Each worshiper, drawn out of his self-centered existence, as by a powerful magnet, bows reverently before his God." This is where we are going in the narrative. This is why, one of the reasons why I say it's a challenging narrative to sort of sit in for a while. Because much like Job, you just want to be silent before it, right? When you think about the very presence of God and his power and his majesty, it does compel me to want to be silent, not to speak. And yet the task is before us to walk through this text, and so that's what we'll undertake to do. Last week, we sort of introduced the first few verses of Job 38, and we just entitled that brief section, "The Dramatic Appearance." "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me.'" Quite an introductory statement to this man of suffering, Job. We noted a few things about this address. I'll briefly sort of summarize them here. But we noted, first of all, that this is a very direct and personal address, in somewhat of a surprising way, because we had many, many words of Elihu spoken prior to this appearance and prior to the voice of God entering into the narrative. And it would seem logical, at least, it would seem sort of natural in the flow of the narrative that the Lord would first do something to address Elihu or speak to Elihu or refer to Elihu or respond to Elihu in some way, but he doesn't. And this is sort of an indication of the fact that this entire narrative really centers around this precious servant of God, Job, and this special relationship that God had with Job. This is a very direct and personal address. It is an address certainly of unquestioned authority, but we also mentioned last time how it's blended with a profound love. There is still love that is exemplified in the fact that the Lord begins to speak directly to Job, to, in a sense, give him the hearing. We'll talk about that in a moment. Give them the hearing that he has been requesting. It is this combination of overwhelming confrontation blended with perfect comfort. It's the kind of blend of authority and confrontation, perfect confrontation, holy confrontation, and yet the overwhelming comfort that the Lord can bring to his own, even in the midst of that kind of confrontation that we're seeing here. There is this devastating rhetorical question that we highlighted last time. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And we just talked about how this is really gets at the core of Job's error. Certainly this entire treatise by the Lord is not a confrontation of Job for the very sins that his friends were erroneously accusing him of committing. The sins that certainly were the source or the reason for the suffering that he had in their worldview. This is not sort of an acknowledgement or an affirmation by God that those men were correct, but rather the Lord is confronting him because he is speaking without knowledge. He is articulating things that are not adding to the light of the situation, but they're only obscuring the situation further. He's adding to the darkness and the lack of understanding with all the words that he has spoken. He's darkening counsel with words without knowledge. And then there's this stunning and ironic charge, dress for action like a man, I will question you and you make it known to me, as though this is going to be a fair match. Go ahead and gird up your loins, Job. Go ahead and get ready for the match that's before you. And the fact that he says, I will question you and you make it known to me, as though Job has anything to say that would enlighten God. A lot of sort of irony here, but also just to imagine placing yourself in Job's position and having the Lord God himself in the midst of this whirlwind out of which he is speaking and all the drama of the lightning and the thunder clouds and everything that they were physically experiencing all around them. And the Lord says, get ready. Basically calling him to arms, calling him to battle. Gird up your loins. The fight is on. A stunning statement to receive if you're in Job's position. So that was sort of the dramatic appearance of the Lord. And today we're going to turn to this next section. And I've just entitled this next section as the second point in our overall outline, the divine audience. And we have the dramatic appearance and now we have the divine audience. Job, as we have seen in the midst of all of his protests of his innocence and his cries of innocence before his accusers, we noted on numerous occasions how he boldly and even repeatedly was requesting a hearing before the sovereign judge. Let me just get before the Lord. Let me have my day in court. He had cried out for an opportunity to plead his case, even directly before Almighty God, so that he could ultimately be vindicated by the righteous judge. In Job chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, and then again in verses 12 to 18, it says, behold, this is Job speaking to these three friends who have been so harsh and accusing him of things that he had not done. He said, behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. He's retorting against these three friends. But then he says in verse 3, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. Your maxims are proverbs of ashes, he says to the friends. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Bold words calling for a hearing before Almighty God. In chapter 23, verses 3 to 7, oh, that I knew where I might find him, speaking of the Lord, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No. He would pay attention to me. There, an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. And then the final statements that we've already heard from and we referred to last week in Job chapter 31, he says this, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. So repeatedly, Job has cried out for a hearing. He clearly envisions what you might just refer to as a trial in the courtroom of ultimate justice, of perfect justice, a trial that would be heard by the ultimate and perfect judge. That's what he's crying out for. And in all of these words without knowledge, as the Lord says to him, all these words without knowledge that darken counsel, Job imagines a scene where he would receive this full and fair hearing before the very throne of God. He could go through this litany of false accusations that have been hurled against him by these friends, and one by one, he would have an opportunity to present the evidence to the contrary, and because of the overwhelming nature of the evidence, the Lord would declare him innocent, and he would be vindicated. Well, now he's definitely getting an opportunity to stand before the Lord. He is now standing before Yahweh, the covenant name of God that is used here, the one true and living God, who is indeed a righteous judge, but this is not a scene with this innocent defendant coming before a fair and impartial judge. What we see unfolding here is a lowly subject being granted an audience with the high and holy Supreme King of all creation. That's a different scene than what he expected. The term audience, I use that specifically. It's derived from the Latin word audientia, meaning a hearing or a listening. Throughout history, subjects, ambassadors, or nobles did not meet the king as equals. Instead, they were permitted to stand in the presence of supreme authority and speak only when addressed or invited. Having an audience, this article that I found said, having an audience with a king emphasized that the person was granted the privilege of being heard by the sovereign while primarily listening to him. This reflected the monarch's elevated, often semi-divine status. Kings were seen as God's anointed representatives on earth, especially under doctrines like divine right of kings in medieval and early modern Europe. But Job now literally stands before the high king. And he is being granted a privilege of being heard, but primarily of listening. In other words, this is not a courtroom where Job has standing. This is the very presence of the living God, the high king of the universe. And he's being granted the privilege of being heard. But as I said, and as the article said, he's primarily going to have to listen. In chapter 38, second part of verse 3, God kind of gives us an indication. This is where we are. He says, I will question you, and you make it known to me. You want a hearing? This is what the hearing is going to look like. I'm the one that will speak. Now, just to kind of highlight a technical note here, or we might even say a structural note, I'm using the term divine audience for this particular section, but the fact is that this divine audience, if you will, it really spans all of chapter 38, all the way through chapter 41, and even into the first few verses of chapter 42. So I understand that we are in this scene of this divine audience throughout this entirety of this section. But I wanted to isolate this important concept of a divine audience as opposed to a courtroom or hearing, a trial, because I think it makes a very clear and even a corrective distinction between what were Job's expectations of this hearing and then what was the stunning reality that he faced, this clarifying reality before the Almighty God. And I wanted to make that distinction here at the very beginning because I think it's a distinction that we need to be able to consider as well. I think that we will be able to learn profound truths by just observing the scene and thinking rightly about it, having our perceptions of what our hearing should look like as we stand before the High King of Heaven. So, I want to read a large section. You need to buckle up. I'm about to read chapter 38, verse 4 through chapter 40, verse 2. In 2026, 21st century, I know that I am risking all kinds of challenges here for focus and attention. But I want us to get a real sense of what I mean by divine audience, what we're seeing here by this concept of a divine audience. I timed it earlier this morning. It took me 6.5 minutes to read this section. So take a deep breath. Let's jump in and do this, all right? Chapter 38. I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth out of the womb? And when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains in his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse's might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? And he who argues with God, let him answer it. That's an audience. That's not a hearing. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Welcome to the divine audience, Job. Let's take a closer look at some of the particulars of this overwhelming interrogation by the Lord. I mean, it's just line after line after line. I've kind of broken this entire section into two subsections for outline purposes. The first subsection I just am calling the mysterious grandeur of inanimate creation. The mysterious grandeur of inanimate creation. And then the second section is the meticulous management of animate creation. So there's a distinction in the text between inanimate creation, the earth and the heavens and the weather, versus animate creation, and you see the text pick up the animal kingdom and the birth of animals and the calving of animals and the domicile animals and their wanderings and their feeding and all of that. So you have this distinction in the text itself that draws a line sort of between inanimate and animate creation. And one focuses on grandeur and the other focuses on management. So let's talk first about the mysterious grandeur of inanimate creation that the Lord presents to Job for consideration. The first thing you notice is the vast dimensions and depth of the earth's foundations. You see this in chapter 38, verses 4 to 7. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of glory shouted for joy? The unsearchable depths of the earth's core are not only known to God, but He is the designer and builder who set it all in place. That's what He's saying here. He doesn't just know it, but He designed it. He built it. He laid the cornerstone. Just some notes here. I kind of referenced some of this last week, but just let me get a little more detail here. In all of our scientific advancements, we have actually mapped the planet's interior using seismic waves and through lab experience, yet there are key details about how the Earth assembled and what sustains its internal engine that are just yet unresolved. It's total mystery. I talked about this last time. That with all of our advancements and innovation and scientific data and sort of compounded over centuries, there are things about the very earth that we occupy, the ground that we walk on, and its depths and in its foundations and its core that are just complete mystery. Some quotes from some articles here. Question: how did the earth and moon actually form? The leading model involves a giant impact with a Mars-sized body called Theia, but the precise dynamics, timing, and how the resulting debris coalesced into our planet and its satellites are still debated. We do not fully understand the internal heat budget, the distribution of volatile elements, or why Earth ended up with its particular layering and magnetic field. In other words, we just don't know. Even this leading model of a giant impact with a Mars-sized body is speculative. What exactly is in the core, and how does the dynamo work long-term? You know the dynamo, right? The outer core's light, alloying elements, possibly sulfur, oxygen, silicon, or hydrogen, and the mantle's chemical heterogeneities at major boundaries remain poorly constrained. We know convection and the geodynamo generate the magnetic field, but the fine details of energy transfer, heat flow from the inner core, and why the field reverses irregularly are not fully explained. In other words, we don't know. And yet none of this is a mystery to God, because He designed it. In poetic language, He's saying, where were you? Because I was there. I did it. And here we are thousands of years later, and we're scratching our heads. In fact, here in the text, not only was the Lord God there, not only was He the designer and builder, laying the foundations of the earth, He says, but He even points to this great day of celebration when the angelic hosts of heaven shouted for joy as the cornerstones were laid, the foundation stone of the earth was laid. This was common practice in ancient time. He's drawing upon this resonating image, this resonating idea or concept that Job and all of his friends that were there could have understood, this celebration that would take place in ancient times at the laying of a cornerstone of some important building or edifice. And there'd be some type of ritual and ceremony and celebration that would coincide with that. But here's God saying the foundations of the earth. To give you perspective, the cornerstone celebration of the earth that involved joyous, exulting worship from the stars and the angelic host of heaven. Where were you when that happened? I did that. This cornerstone celebration of grandest scale. By comparison, you can't even fathom it. This is what He's drawing our attention to, this amazing, indescribable depth of the earth and its foundations. It's mysterious to us even still. Even in this ancient poetic language, We come back to it and we can surround our discoveries and our speculations around our discoveries in fancy terms that we think give light to what we're seeing. But then we end up at this place where we just don't know. And it's just important for us to recognize, I can't overstate this, for us to recognize that God is not saying that I know. He's saying, I did it. It was me. It is mine. I was there. I can describe it in the finest detail. I designed it. I built it. We might look at this and we might think, wait a second. I remember from Genesis chapter 1 where the Lord basically spoke the world into existence. This gives us some kind of impression of this long design process. You might even be thinking about how we built this building over a course of about 17 years. Right? And you're thinking, Genesis chapter 1, he just spoke it into existence. That doesn't seem to correspond. Exactly. That's right. Remember the point? Remember our inclination? We want to reconcile the unreconcilable. We want to scrutinize what is eternally inscrutable. This is what Job was doing. This is what his friends were doing. How is God, the designer of the foundations of the earth, that he speaks into existence in a moment? Explain that. Someone explain that. The pride, right? He was there. He designed it. There was a celebration amongst the angelic host. And yet, his capacity and power is to do all of this in an instant, in an utterance of his voice. Well, next, notice in the text the determined limits of the expansive and untamable seas. This is our next reference point in verses 8 to 11. He says, "Or who shut in the seas, the sea with doors, when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." We have to remember that from a human perspective, and obviously this is still true today, I mean, anyone who has really been out in the ocean in a storm, like a serious storm, can understand this. Most of us, our experience of the sea is sort of like, you know, it's destined or, you know, whatever, you know, it's like the blue water. Look how clear the water is and the waves. It's so great. And the sun and all that sort of stuff. But the sea, both in reality and certainly from the perspective of the ancient mind, this was a boundless and uncontrollable and fearsome entity. A fearsome force was the sea. Nothing to be trifled with, in other words. In fact, back to our contemporary science, more than 80% of the ocean floor remains unmapped. We don't know. Where did the Earth's water come from, and how has the ocean maintained chemical balance over billions of years? Well, it hasn't, but anyway. Was it delivered by comets, asteroids, trapped in the mantle during accretion? During accretion, or produced by reactions in the early crust? The oceans have absorbed vast amounts of CO2 and heat without runaway acidification or other catastrophes. The mechanisms that regulate this resilience over geologic time are not fully understood, really. And yet here, the Lord depicts what is his comprehensive control over the seas. He actually employs a birth metaphor. Like this infant springing forth from the womb and being wrapped tightly in by a mother or a father in these swaddling garments, the clouds wrapping him in a garment to be held securely with no concern whatsoever that this infant might overwhelm the parent and be able to get loose from the hold or the grip of this mother or this father. This is the image that he gives of the seas and his control over them. You will go this far and no further, says the Lord. I establish that, he says. to put a fine point on it, I will give you an image in your mind of something as small and controllable as an infant so that you can understand the level and degree and extent of my power to control what in your field of vision is utterly uncontrollable and untamable. And then we see the command and control of the cycles of day and night. You see this in verses 12 to 15. He says, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken." This is, to just sit on this for a moment, this is overwhelming in the conviction that this brought to me as I thought about this. Every single day, says the Lord here, it is I who control all the mechanisms of day and night, of sunrise and sunset. So the very life-giving, life-sustaining, and I would even say life-altering elements of the earth's rotation that we take for granted, Almighty God is actively superintending. That's what he's saying here. We don't get up in the morning and think, wow, another sunrise. How did that, I mean, I can't even fathom how that happens. We're so unconscious of the wonder of the mechanisms that God controls that completely impact our very existence. Every moment of every day and every night. We can't be dogmatic about this, but some commentators argue that this section employs poetic language that actually describes the earth's rotation on its axis. When you look at verse 14, it says, "It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment." And it's talking about, obviously, the commanding, he says, the morning. So he's talking about the sunrise and the sunset, if you will. John MacArthur says documents written on clay tablets were signed using engraved seals on which was written the bearer's name. The Hebrew for takes form, or it is changed in the ESV, it is changed like clay under the seal. The Hebrew for that is, it means it's turned. And it conveys the idea that the earth is turned or rotated like a cylindrical seal rolled over the soft clay. Such rolling cylinder seals were found in Babylon. This speaks of the earth rotating on its axis, an amazing statement that only God could reveal in ancient days. Now, it's possible, though not entirely conclusive, but it's possible that the Lord was describing here an actual cosmological reality of the earth rotating on its axis as he was describing this and using this metaphor of a seal that rolled over the clay. It could have been something that the Lord was revealing to those that would not have been able to comprehend that from a cosmological perspective. Can't be dogmatic. Maybe. Hard to know. It's possible. But what actually is in view for sure is the amazing power of the Lord here. As he commands each and every morning, as the sunrise, basically what he's describing here is as the sunrise transforms our view of the landscape in the same way that a seal transforms a lump of clay into a discernible name or an image, a crest or something. It goes from something you can't see, it's amorphous, there's no real shape or contour to it. You roll the seal over it and suddenly there's a person's name or their crest or something and it's discernible and it's clear and it has contour and shape and distinction. And so he's talking about the sunrise transforming the landscape in our field of vision. We can see hills and valleys, we can see trees, we can discern our surroundings suddenly when the sun comes up. So it transforms the landscape. But it also, he talks about how it transforms actual human behavior. He talks about the wicked are shaken out, verse 13b, And then in verse 15, it says, their light, which is darkness, the light of the wicked is darkness. You understand, right? Their light is withheld. When the sun comes up, the light of the wicked, which is darkness, is now withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. He's just referring to the fact that much wickedness occurs under the cover of darkness. So the fact that God commands the sun, the day, the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun, he has command over that. He's not only every single day completely transforming our field of vision of everything around us, but he's also transforming or altering behavior every single day just by virtue of his command of the sun. Again, we're talking about grandeur here, the perspective of grandeur. We'll notice next what I just refer to as the casual expressions of the Creator's omnipresence and omniscience. Only the Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, can be so casual about his own omniscience and omnipresence. And that's what you see here in chapter 38, verses 16 to 21. He says, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great, sarcastically says. This is the Lord God just casually talking about all the places where we could never go, we could never get to, we would never be able to comprehend, and for him it's like nothing. It's casual. It's incidental. Have you entered the springs of the sea? I have. Have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Yeah, been there, done that. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Oh yeah, totally. There's a casual nature to his omniscience and his omnipresence that he is expressing here. And then next we see the purposeful governance of weather patterns and atmospheric disturbances. And chapter 38, verses 22 to 30. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? He's talking about purposeful control over weather patterns. These things that come upon us and seem random and can be destructive and don't seem to serve any real good purpose at all. He says, no. They do serve a purpose. In fact, there's Old Testament references with the Lord using hail, for example, to affect a battle victory. He's referring to that kind of use here. What is the way to the place where light is distributed? Or where is the east wind? Is it scattered upon the earth? He talks about satisfying the waste and desolate land. In other words, he purposefully governs the weather. He controls it to his ends. In our sort of understanding of weather phenomena, we lack that kind of ability to control and even to predict. Phenomena like El Nino, they're predictable only months ahead. The precise controls on mid-latitude storm tracks and tropical cyclone frequency involve chaotic interactions between atmosphere, ocean, and ice that still defy long-term modeling. All of our expertise, all of our capacity for meteorology and so forth, and we're just like, we can get out ahead of it a little bit. And God is controlling it with purpose. And then you have the sovereign control of the celestial realm. Stay with me on some of this. This is fascinating. But he begins to speak about the celestial realm in verse 31. He says, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you establish their rule on the earth? He talks about these celestial bodies, but he talks about them with an air of sovereign control. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades? This constellation, known as the Seven Sisters, it's an open star cluster located in the constellation Taurus. It's approximately 444 light years away from Earth, one of the nearest star clusters to our planet. contains over 1,000 stars, and its mass is approximately 800 times that of the sun. Can you control that? Or Orion is one of the most prominent, easily recognizable constellations in the night sky. Meseroth is a sort of unknown. We don't know what that's referring to, but the bear with its children is probably referring to Ursa Major and Ursa Minor. Ursa Major, also known as the Big Dipper. Heard of that one? And he has control over these things. I can bind the chains of Pleiades. I can loosen Orion's belt. I talked about this a little bit last time. Modern astronomy reveals that visible matter is only 5% of the cosmos. Visible matter makes up only 5% of the cosmos. The rest is invisible scaffolding and driver. Dark matter, about 27% of the universe, holds galaxies and clusters together, inferred from rotation curves and gravitational lensing, but no particle has been directly detected despite decades of searches. Dark energy drives the accelerating expansion, yet its nature, cosmological constant, evolving quintessence, or something else, is unknown. So here's God saying, this vast universe, the celestial bodies, the vast array of heaven, that you can only ascribe as dark matter and dark energy that is largely and completely unknown. 5% of the known universe is somewhat known to man. I can grab it with a chain. I can loosen the belt of Orion. He's using these pedestrian type terms to describe unfathomable control and sovereign power over the universe. All right, we made it. Next time we'll pick up the meticulous management of animate creation. All right, we'll go there next time. Let's pray.